Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and I don't know about you, but I'm enjoying, as you probably guessed, our study in the book of Romans. Enjoying these. We were praying about it this morning, our 8:30 prayer meeting here at Calvary Chapel, just the reminders of these things. I mean, even communion. Like, there's no great revelation information that I have to give for you about what communion is. It's this wonderful reminder, right? Romans chapter 10, in so many ways, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, it's just a great reminder. And as we've been seeing the last few weeks or so in this chapter, of course, every man, woman, boy, and girl has the responsibility to respond to God. After all, Jesus made it crystal clear, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And so in examining this section again, I want to see this idea of confessing Jesus, as Paul lays out for us here in chapter 10, a bit more clearly. And our focus is primarily going to be upon verses 8 through 13. And the question that we're going to seek to answer today essentially is the same question asked in two different ways. What does this idea of confessing Jesus look like? Or we could ask it this way, what does this idea of confessing Jesus sound like? Do we have some examples of that? You know, we read it here in chapter 10, but what does this look like? What does this sound like? And so I'm going to make a few comments on the text, and then we're going to take a look at seven examples of different individuals and their respective statements of faith. The first four will be from each of the Gospels, one per Gospel, and the next two will be from the book of Acts, and then we'll go back to Matthew's Gospel before we close. But first things first, the main focus of this chunk of the chapter, verses 8 through 13, is this faith which is preached, believed, and confessed. So, verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I'm smiling right now because as I read this, don't you want, and I know you do. I know you do because you're a normal functioning human being, and us as like kind of religious beings, like we want to take the credit for this. We read verse 9 like, No. It cannot possibly be that simple. Look at it again. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Yeah, but what do we have to do? Apparently this. And then he says, for, in verse 10, or because, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And we saw this in chapter 3, right? There's no distinction because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I love this in chapter 10. There's no distinction because God is rich to all and he's happy to provide mercy for any and all who would call upon him. For verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So this faith which is preached and believed and confessed, once again, it's in chapter 1, isn't it? That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And just to remind you of these things, since you already know them, the gospel is the most inclusive thing there ever could be. It's available for everyone. However, it is the single most exclusive thing in that while it's available for everyone, it only applies to those who what? Believe. And so there's this responsibility of a response. We talked about this a little bit last week, that confess, or this idea of confession, carries with it a bunch of different ideas. And if you're like me and were raised in the Roman Catholic tradition, confession, of course, was one of the sacraments. You know, there's a whole bunch of them, and that's one that you have to do, and you probably have to do that kind of every day. No one ever did that every day unless you were like really holy or something. Or you were really unholy, that's why you had to go every single day, right? Or maybe your upbringing was more from the Protestant vantage point. And to confess probably meant to confess your sins to God for forgiveness. Or you're from a garden variety, non-believing household. And that's what criminals do when they're caught, right? They confess what they've done and they confess how they've broken the law. And of course, there's elements of this which is accurate. We saw that idea last week from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Do you remember this? If you confess your sins, God is what? He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from how much of your unrighteousness? All of it. What a great word. And aren't you glad that he makes it that simple and that clear? So there certainly is that aspect biblically of confession. But notice once again here in our text in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth what? A creed? Some kind of statement? No, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that he is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved, because with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In other words, there's this aspect of confession as well. It's twofold. Yes, it's definitely confessing our sins. It's admitting that we are sinners, admitting that we're sinful, and repenting of all that, turning from our sins, and it's turning to Jesus. If you remember again last week, the word confess that Paul uses here means to agree with something, to say the same thing. And so this confession that a believer would make is agreeing with God about you and Jesus. And you actually run into people from time to time that believe about themselves like, no, I wouldn't say I'm a sinner. Yeah, I mean, I've done some bad things in life, but I'm no Adolf Hitler, right? So I'm probably, like, they believe that they're kind of okay. The Bible says otherwise, so this confession is saying, God, I agree with you about me, and I agree with you about Jesus. And more specifically, I suppose we could say this way, it's agreeing with him concerning what he says about you and what he says about Jesus Christ, not people's opinions, and we'll see that in a few moments too. Even more specifically, I would suggest this twofold statement best breaks down into five super basic confessions or points of agreement, again, with what the Bible says. So just five basic things. Number one, I'm a sinner in need of salvation. I'm no different than anybody else. Like, you have to come to that conclusion. That kind of thing has to come out of your mouth. It has to go to the Lord. I agree with you. I am a sinner in need of salvation. I'm no different than anyone else. I'm no better. I'm no worse than the likes of Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, or a Mother Teresa type. No different. Secondly, you have to admit and you agree with the Bible where it says and what Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by him. That there's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. It's you saying, I agree with that. It's Jesus or it's nobody, and it's Jesus. Thirdly, this confession is you agreeing with Jesus' statement that you must be, do you remember this, John chapter 3, you must be, in order to see the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. And there's a lot of people today like, no, these dreaded born agains, crazy people. Like, no, we just agree with Jesus, his assessment. Or if you're really fancy, you can say begotten from above, which means born again. Fourthly, it's you saying the same thing that the Bible says of Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, crucified for the sins of the world, buried and resurrected. And we celebrate, again, that symbol with communion. And fifthly and finally, I'm sure there's other things related to all of this, but it's you confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart that there is eternal life in his name. So back to it, that's fine, but what does this look like? What does this sound like with real people in real events? Thank you for asking that great question. And I mentioned we're going to look at the Gospels. The first place would be Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I think all of these passages are going to be at least somewhat familiar to you. And I'm going to do the very best I can to read through these chunks without providing too many comments. I'm going to do the best. You might pray for me right now while I'm attempting this. chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel, pick it up in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, verse 14, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others are saying that you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." And he said to them in verse 15, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Hey, I did it. I just read a passage without too many commas. But the confession, notice, that is made here in verse 15 is far greater than the confession or the mere statement, let's say it that way, in verse 14. In other words, Peter says, or in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the reason verse 16 and the confession there is so much greater than the statement, the mere statement, is verse 14, is because they're answering Jesus' question in verse 15, "No, but who do you say that I am?" In verse 13, what are people, kind of what's the word on the street? What are people saying about me? Well, they're saying this, or maybe you're one of the prophets or something like that. But what do you say? In other words, I want you to take notice of this, what's stated here. The confession is far greater than the mere statement because, number one, it's personal. And number two, it's from the heart. And that's why Jesus indicates the blessedness of Peter, because this has been revealed to him by his Father in heaven. Well, what exactly did Peter profess that he believed? Well, you see it right there in the text, that Jesus, number one, is the Christ, and that he's the Son of the living God, number two. Like, that's it. And Jesus commends him for this. I love, once again, I love this. And I trust that you love this too. You're a believer and you're a Bible person. That's why you're here. I love that there's nothing very complicated about this. And we'll see more of the same as we quickly go through some of these. Nothing complicated about any of this. The example from Mark's gospel is found over in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, quickly. Pick it up in verse 14. Once again, familiar passage. When he came to the disciples, this is after the events of the Mount of Transfiguration. He came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. How was the trip, Jesus? Great, and he returns to big arguments. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, they greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" And then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. And so I spoke to your disciples, but they could not cast it out, this demon that had possessed this boy." They couldn't do it. And he answered him and said in verse 19, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." And then they brought him to him, this young man, demon-possessed, to Jesus. And when he, this young man, saw him, Jesus, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he, Jesus, asked his father, the kid's dad, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him," because that's what the enemy does. "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, he cries out and says this, imagine this in a loud voice, and with tears he's weeping, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And from there, if you're familiar with the story, you know that Jesus, in fact, of course, heals the boy. But I want to focus our attention for a moment on the faith of this man. Just like with Romans chapter 10, there's the belief in the heart and there's the confession from the mouth. And so too here we see the confidence of this man and basically the statement of faith from him. He brings his son to Jesus. Like, he starts with the disciples because Jesus is up on the mountain. I don't know where he is. So he brings this boy. He wants to meet Jesus. He wants his son to be healed by the Savior, believing that Jesus can actually bring healing. And he's also just so honest about it. And really, it's so, quite frankly, it's refreshing. I believe, but I don't know about you, but I genuinely appreciate that. I believe, but I've still got a fair share of unbelief in me. Let me say this about this second example of a confession of faith. The strength of our faith isn't the source of power. Like, our strength isn't the source of power. The focus of our strength is in the power of another. Our faith is saying, Jesus, you can do what I cannot do, and I believe that you can. Now, we have to have faith. That's one of the main ingredients to all of this, of course. But it's not us saying, my faith is the power itself. It's me looking to you that you will do this. And I really love this because his confession of faith here, not a ton to it. It's this confident belief that Jesus can do something. That's why he did what? He acted upon it. Because I believe Jesus can, I will make this request. I will bring my son to him. And yes, I do believe, even though, yeah, I've got a little bit of unbelief. You know what's great about that? You don't have to be perfect in any of this. Even your faith doesn't have to be perfect. You just have to have it. Luke's gospel is next. Another familiar passage. This is all the way over to Luke chapter 23. One of the more well-worn passages in the entire Bible. Verse 39, we find our King Jesus already crucified, hanging on the cross. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, the first guy, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you," King James people, "verily, verily," like, you can have the utmost confidence in this, "I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Here we find King Jesus hanging on that cross with his hands and feet pierced by nails. He's surrounded by mocking voices and centered between two criminals. We discover in the gospel accounts that both of these men had taken their turn in mocking Jesus. But at some point along the way, nearing death, this one man comes to his senses, not unlike the prodigal son, like, what am I doing here? Comes to his senses. And coming to his senses, he makes one of the more famous confessions in all of history. And this confession, of course, is a request. Did you catch it in verse 42? Look at it again. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Again, what's the faith to be seen here? What does this look like? What does this sound like? A confession of faith looks and sounds like this. Someone that might not even have a ton of information. Did you catch what he doesn't say? There's no mention of him being the Christ. There's no mention of him being the Son of God. He doesn't say any of that. So he knows something, though. Honestly, it doesn't seem like much. And that, there's some accuracy to that. Again, no mention of Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior of Israel. Nothing about Jesus being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but sort of. What does he say? What does this man say? What does this kind of faith look like? Don't miss that this man calls Jesus Lord. And, yup, it's the same word in Romans chapter 10, Lord. This man is professing Jesus as Lord. And when I'm saying these things, you might look at this and go, I don't know, it seems like you're taking this a little bit too far. And that's fine, you're welcome to think that, but we just read it a moment ago. Jesus said in verse 43, assuredly I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise. In other words, Jesus receives this confession as genuine. As limited as it was, Jesus apparently knew this man's heart. So he confesses Jesus as Lord, and though he might not know very much about Jesus, this man believes that Jesus has a kingdom. Really? How do you know that? Because he says, when you come into your kingdom. When he says this, it denotes that Jesus would be the king of said kingdom. Not just the kingdom or a kingdom or whatever kingdom, it's your kingdom. And apparently this man believes that Jesus has some kind of authority, and this is why he makes this, again, request. He might not know that Jesus is the Savior of the world, yet his request is that upon his arrival to his kingdom, that Jesus would remember him. In other words, this man seems to believe that Jesus has some sort of power over his eternal destiny. It would seem that this criminal, in perhaps his dying act, is making a request to Jesus for deliverance. And he had just said to the other guy, look, we're under the same condemnation. Like, we're dying. But Jesus, when we're done with this, when you arrive there, can I be with you? Because I know you're going to be there. I know you are some sort of king, able to do what I'm asking. Again, Jesus' response, much like Romans chapter 10, those who call upon Jesus, what does Paul tell us in Romans 10? Quoting the scriptures, they will be saved. They will not be put to shame. And Jesus promises eternity in heaven to this believer. This guy, he didn't say anything, not much. And of course, depending on your tradition, you might say, the dude was not even baptized, so there's no way he made it. You can argue with Jesus about that when you meet both Jesus and that man when you arrive into heaven. And you're not going to get to heaven and go, that guy doesn't belong here. None of us belong there, right? Jesus receives this man's request. Well, John's gospel provides the next example of a confession of faith. Like, what does this look like? And actually, if you're with us last couple of Wednesdays for our Foundations of the Faith class, we highlighted this quite a bit. It's John chapter 11. And even if you haven't been with us on Wednesdays, you're familiar with this passage. John chapter 11. Lazarus, now dead. Pick it up in verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. And Bethany, this little city, was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. When Martha saw him, she said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I love the back and forth of this conversation. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me, what? Shall never die? Martha, do you believe this? Here's her confession, verse 27. Or, let's be specific, part of her confession. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Who is to come into the world. The Messiah we've been anticipating, who's supposed to come. We believe that you're him. We believe that you are the one and that you are arrived. You've arrived. Her response to Jesus is this true confession. It's also far greater than her statement that she made a moment earlier in this conversation with Jesus. I mean, look at these statements that she makes. You almost want there to be a hello, you know, shalom. But she says in verse 21, and notice the faith of this, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I believe that. I hold that to be true. It almost sounds accusatory. If you'd been here, but she has this confidence that this is reality, this is fact. And perhaps what she says next is kind of builds upon that. Maybe not necessarily greater, but it builds upon it. Because in verse 22, she says, "But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." I know that to be true. There's some sort of authority in your request to the Father, and if He deems it to be so, He will provide this because of you and who you are. And I love this further, because as this faith is building, he responds, verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." And her response to him, "Well, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." This is good theology, right? Like, that's volume 2 of my book on eschatology, and that's chapter 17, and that deals with resurrection. Like, she knows her stuff, and she believes her stuff. But then Jesus makes it personal. It's a personal question demanding a personal, again, what? Response. Do you believe this? Believe what? What I'm saying about me being the resurrection and the life, that whoever believes in me, though he may die, he'll live, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe that? And her confession? "Yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world." Again, I hope you've noticed that along the way, the responsibility is yours. How you personally respond to Jesus Christ is up to you. Well, I mentioned that we'd also look at a couple examples in the book of Acts. So if you would, keep turning to the right and you'll arrive in a few chapters or so at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Longer passage, pick it up in verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" And this is desert. "So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, who had come to Jerusalem." Please notice this, the end of verse 27. "He had come there to worship. And he was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet." Like, you could do worse, you know. "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' So Philip ran to him, and he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and he said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'Well, how can I unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him there in the chariot. And the place in the scripture which he read was this: 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter.'" What are the chances, right? "As a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man?" And then Philip, and I love this because the Lord sends Philip to this man. And don't miss what he does. Did you catch that right there? I haven't read it yet. You have a Bible in front of you. Verse 35. He opened his mouth. Hey, church, one of the ways that we're best able to be the church, yep, sometimes you actually need to open your mouth. I think it was like Francis of Assisi that said, you know, preach the gospel, and if you must, use words. Well, that's a clever saying, and I get it that our lives are some kind of example, but actually the preaching of the gospel requires exactly what Philip does. Open your mouth. So he opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. They're just strolling along in the chariot. So they went down the road. They came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water." And notice that he is the one who initiates this part of the conversation. And his question is this: "What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." We'll see this next week in chapter 10 of Romans. Faith comes by hearing, and that by the Word of God. What does Philip preach? Jesus. From where? From what? The Word of God. This man believes this with all his heart. Verse 38, so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Of course, when the Spirit came, or when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, and so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Again, quite personal, quite simple, and quite specific. You know, you want to say, wait a minute. Did he make sure to leave him with like a new believer's guidebook or something? No, like the Holy Spirit said, and we're done here. And he ends up in a different place entirely. Yeah, but he has to, in order to make sure this man was saved, there's nothing else there. Personal, simple, specific. This Gentile man, I asked you to take note of this, was there, as the text tells us, in order to worship. That's significant, but it's also significant because he's very much like the Jews mentioned again in Romans chapter 10 at the beginning of the chapter. He has zeal, but his knowledge is greatly lacking. Like, he's reading Isaiah, but he doesn't even know if this is referencing Isaiah. And we'll get into this next week as we continue with Romans chapter 10. But until someone was sent to preach to him, to preach to this man, zealous though he might have been, this man was certainly without the truth of Jesus Christ. And again, here, what does this look like? What does it sound like? Don't miss the simplicity of this. I'd like to be baptized. Well, you can if you believe. Did you catch that? Philip's response in verse 37. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ. And if you believe with all your heart. If you believe with your heart. Romans chapter 10, with the heart we believe, and therefore with what? The mouth, his confession is made, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. From there, again, baptism, and very much like communion, it's an outward symbol. This is an outward symbol of what had already happened in this man's heart and soul, and it's so, so simple. Like, what else is there? That's it. Philip leaves. How about chapter 16? This is our last example from the book of Acts before we jump back to the Gospel of Matthew. Acts chapter 16, another well-worn passage. I'm sure you're familiar with this one. Again, nothing complicated. Paul here and some of the guys are in Philippi. And this is a wonderful chapter in itself because he is there on a mission trip. The very first church in Europe is planted. And from there, well, Paul finds himself in the old slammer. Verse 25 of chapter 16. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. It was a captive audience, if you will. So sorry. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, and so the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice. Are you anything like Paul? Or do you like immediately, don't do this? Or are you like, I'll give it a second. No, don't kill yourself. Oh man, like after what he had done? No, he stops the man. Do yourself no harm. We are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Verse 30, and he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's an open door for the gospel. So they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. He had beaten them and he didn't even take care of them. And now this man somehow is what? Changed. He's helping others. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. They had brought them into his house and now he's showing hospitality. He set food before them and he rejoiced having believed in God with all his household. Another Gentile, another personal story. And another simple profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And again, what does he even confess here that he believes the message? And the Apostle Paul, recognizing apparently the genuineness of this man's faith and the faith of his family, he sees to it that they're all baptized because they had believed. Nothing complicated. Again, though, there's this definitive belief exactly as is outlined in Romans chapter 10 and exactly as promised, these people found salvation in Jesus Christ. And for this concept of belief, it's important that we understand that they, what's the best way that we can say this? These all believed what they claimed to believe. Many people make statements. I need to stay on track here. I know it's an election year, and I know many people make great, mighty statements about certain things. And some of those statements are believed by the person saying them. Some of those statements are believable, and some are just make-believe at best. But some people are good at saying the right thing, but they don't necessarily even believe from their heart what they're actually saying. They're just saying it because they're supposed to say it, or they think they're supposed to say it. You probably know the story about two brothers in a certain old town, and they were just scoundrels through and through, and everybody knew it. Cheats, liars, etc. Well, when one of the brothers died, the remaining brother approached the local minister and let him know that he was going to officiate his brother's funeral. Thank you very much. And, oh, by the way, Minister so-and-so, if you don't say that my brother was a saint, you're going to get it. And the minister, not feeling the need to be injured, nor wanting to lie, agreed to the terms. Okay, he said, I will call your brother a saint at the funeral service. The day of the funeral, the minister began his remarks with these words. The man you see in this coffin was a vile individual. He was a liar, a thief, a deceiver, a manipulator, a reprobate, and a hedonist. He destroyed the fortunes, careers, and lives of countless people in this city, some of whom are here today. This man did every dirty, rotten, no good thing you could imagine. Seeing the outraged look on the surviving brother's face, the minister continued, but compared to his brother, this man was a saint. I mentioned that there were seven examples. The last one is all the way back in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. Quickly turn over there. Matthew chapter 15. Try to work through this quickly. Matthew chapter 15, pick it up in verse 21. Maybe not as well known of a passage, but it's a great one nonetheless. When Jesus went out from there, Matthew 15, verse 21, he departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, verse 22, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me. Again, she's crying out. So there's emotion, as we've kind of seen, but emotion's not the thing that's saved, but there's some passion involved in this. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word, just flat ignores her. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after. What are they saying? Like, this is getting really annoying. Can you just tell her to go home? But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Remember from the book of Romans, remember from the Bible, the gospel is for the Jew first and then for the Gentiles. And Jesus apparently, and she apparently understood the conversation, though we might scratch our heads at this a little bit. Verse 28, Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. It's an interesting passage and one that I really just deeply love. Mark's gospel tells us that this woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician woman. And don't miss the text here. She calls Jesus Lord, and she says at the beginning of her interaction with him, Son of David! It's worth the mention that the word she uses for Lord is also the same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 10. She calls him Lord. It's further worth the mention what Jesus says elsewhere, not all who say Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now Matthew tells us that she cried out. So this is all very public. And in public, Jesus answered her not a word. She's crying out, Jesus, Lord, Son of David, doesn't respond. And his helpful disciples just get her out of here. Jesus again in verse 24 speaks to her, and then don't miss the gravity of verse 25. Something different happens. She worships. And she uses regular language, Lord, help me. Prior to this, she's saying, Son of David. And he answered not a word to her when she says this, when he hears the Son of David is a uniquely Jewish phrase. In fact, even for us as Protestants in our Bible-believing Christianity, we almost never say that. We understand what it means, but we almost never say it because it's a uniquely Jewish phrase about the Messiah. And it would seem that she was just trying to say the right things, but she didn't really seem to believe them, and that's why I think Jesus just ignored her. She just seemed to want Jesus to do something for her. I wonder how many people, quote unquote, come to Jesus and they're not really interested in following Jesus. They're not really even interested in Jesus. They're interested in Jesus doing something for them. When I first started hearing the gospel as a young person, I prayed a certain prayer and I wasn't really interested in following Jesus. I wasn't really interested in Jesus, but quite frankly, I was really interested in not feeling guilty so much anymore. Some people just say the right things. Jesus just kept walking. And finally, she worships. Finally, she says what she needs. Lord, help me. And Jesus, seeing her heart, knowing her heart, that's why he says what he says in verse 28. The Savior commends her for her great faith. Something changed. It wasn't about just saying the right thing. Well, Romans says, if you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. The believing in the heart part of it is critical. She's saying, confessing with her mouth, the correct things, but she is uninterested in those very things she's confessing. Then finally, Lord, would you help me? And she worships. Now her heart is truly involved. And now Jesus responds to her, and now he commends her faith. Saying the right thing? What does the Bible say? Again, what does this type of faith-filled confession look like, sound like? Even if you don't know very much, it's saying, Jesus, you're the Lord and you can help me. And that's enough. It's a confession that's from the heart and spoken with the lips. It's the kind that expresses reality. I'm in need. I need you, Jesus, to come to the rescue. I don't just need you to come to the rescue. I need you, full stop. It's the type of confession that therefore requests of Jesus that he will be for you personally, what he is the Savior, he is the Deliverer, he is the Redeemer, he is the Healer, he is the one who forgives sins, he is the one who has the power to forgive sins, he is the one who grants eternal life to any and all who would call upon him in genuine faith. Oh, make no mistake about it, this message is very close at hand, Paul would say to his audience in the book of Romans in chapter 10. It's on your lips and it's in your heart. And that message is the merry message, is the very message about faith that we preach. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. As the scriptures tell us, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What does this look like? What does it sound like? It's a genuine heart that says, Lord, please save me. You are the Lord, and I desperately need not just you to save, not just that I need your salvation, I need you. And I believe what the Bible says about you, and I believe what the Bible says about salvation. Even if I don't fully understand, fully grasp how this works, I believe you are who the Bible claims you to be. And guess what? Welcome to the family of God. Yeah, but it's so simple. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad there's literally nothing else that's required? Have you called upon him from your heart? personally, genuinely? If the answer is yes, congratulations, salvation is yours. If you're saying, like, well, I'd like to say the right things, but I'm not so interested, then if your heart isn't involved, apparently on the basis and the authority of the Word of God, then salvation's not yours. But all who would call upon Him in this genuine faith, recognizing what the Bible says about them and about Him, salvation's theirs. Lord, we thank You for the simplicity and the beauty of the gospel. Jesus, thank You for You. And as we've celebrated communion today, thank You that we can call upon You, our crucified and risen Savior. You took our sin upon Yourself so that the condemnation that we deserve would not be placed upon us. And in believing, and however this works in Your divine economy, that You then place upon us Your righteousness. The substitutionary part of the sacrifice means there's a trade. You take our sin, we take Your righteousness, and this is applied through grace by faith. It's a gift that's received. It's believed in the heart. It's confessed with the lips. Jesus, You are Lord. You are my Lord. You are my King. You are my Savior. And believing in You, I have life, and I have that eternal. And though I may die, yet I will live. And those that believe in You will never truly die. And Lord, the question that You would ask every single one of us today is not just, what do people believe? The question for every single one of us personally from our own hearts is, do you believe this? If the answer is, well, not yet, then that answer equates to, no, I don't. If the answer is, I mean, I'm kind of interested, then the answer still abides, it's no, I don't. Lord, the responsibility of our response is to say yes to Jesus. Anything less than yes is a constant no. And any constant no is in danger of us hardening our hearts to the Savior, to the Holy Spirit that would say, you need Jesus and you know it. You need salvation and you know it. You're a sinner and you know it. And He can cleanse you. He can heal you. He can deliver you from your sins, your sinfulness. He can deliver you from you. And He will deliver you to heaven. Would you like to be saved? We just need simply say, yes, Lord, I believe. And even if it needs to be included, would You please help my unbelief? You see our hearts. You know our faith. And we're so grateful that the gospel is so clear and so precise and so personal and so simple. Lord, for anyone today that's never called upon You, may they even just in this moment do so. Lord, save me. Jesus, be my Lord. Be my Savior. Lord, thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. I wanted to take this extra Sunday morning as we've been working through Romans chapter 10. Like, if you confess with your mouth, okay, what does that look like? What does that sound like? And actually look at a few simple biblical examples. And you're all like looking, there's some other, you know, clause, there's a couple more paragraphs that kind of outline well what this means. It doesn't say anything else. You will be saved. That's the glory and the grandeur of the gospel. Your responsibility, believe it or don't. And if you don't, you will be held responsible for that too. Church, let's be like those that we've read about here in these texts, particularly in the book of Acts. What do like early church people do? What should we as later on church people be doing? A couple thousand years into this? Open your mouth from the Word. Tell people about Jesus. Also not complicated. Be blessed as you go minister to Jesus. Minister Jesus to others. God bless you. Thanks for being here. See you later.